Due to technical problems, this recording picks up about 12 minutes into the sermon.
He appointed it for great purposes. And so we shouldn't judge him either. That his purpose is in what he brings our way. I've judged and said this has no good purpose. We talked about that first hour, how difficult it is to just say there is good in this. There is good in this because there is God in this. And I will stand in the power of Jesus Christ against that day. Because when I am weak, he is strong. When I fight and bristle, when I struggle under that hoopamone, under that burden I'm trying to bear, I'm done with this. I'm fighting back. I don't need to put up with this. I'm setting this aside. You step out from that righteous garment. That breastplate is gone and the enemy's got a bead on you. And here it comes, the fiery shaft. Pew, I got you now. I got you because you yielded to your flesh. And Jesus is telling us, humble yourselves. Humble yourselves. I'm there with you. As I was with those in the fiery furnace, I will stand there with you. And you won't even have the smell of smoke on you. Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God. So that at the proper time he might exalt you, casting all your anxieties on him because he cares for you. In our passage, he says, be sober-minded. Let's learn about how we are to be as I spend the rest of this hour, Lord willing, describing who we are to be against who the enemy is. That's our challenge today. This idea means self-controlled. You have to be self-controlled. The ninth fruit of the Spirit, right? In Galatians 5, be self-controlled. Remember what Matthew Henry said. Satan gains and keeps control through the passions and the emotions. Christ takes a contrary way. He gains and keeps control through the reason and the understanding. One of the successful ways he has to get through to you is to wear you down until you're so tired, you're succumbing to your emotions. You're actually evaluating your life and your situation. You're judging it according to how you what? Feel. Don't do that. Things can look so dark and bleak, can't they, at times? I'm telling you, I understand that experience. And the passions can get the best of you. The passions can rise up. You're tired. You're wore down. You have to be under self. Self-control is our major defense against spiritual attack and defeat. Self-control. That's why Peter brings it to us. Therefore, he said, remember in chapter 1 and verse 13, same idea in a couple different places in this epistle. Therefore, preparing your minds for action. It's where is the battle again? It's in the mind. You're hearing words right now, either rightly spoken to you, either biblical, truth. You're receiving those and your mind is giving them a place in your heart so that your will isn't taken captive in some wrong response. And so we need to also, he said in verse 13 of chapter 1, be sober-minded. So we're sober-minded. Chapter 4, verse 7, remember when he said, the end of all things is at hand, therefore be self-controlled and sober-minded for the sake of your prayers. Satan lurks looking for the self-indulgent. Whatever you might be indulging in that is satiating the flesh, maybe it's a perception. Maybe there's some secret bitterness or jealousy or envy, or maybe it's some other fleshly indulgence. He's looking for a prey that is self-indulgent. Remember that. He wants to devour those who give license to their lusts. We can just take a little license here because, after all, we're saved by grace and we're saved to freedom in Christ. That's true, but not to indulge the flesh. He wants you to feed. He'll dangle those things before your eyes. You ought to be able to indulge. Look at how he tempted Christ. He's still got the same MO. You can turn these stones to bread. You're hungry. It's been 40 days. Notice he waited the end of the 40 days and 40 nights. Jesus was hungry. He was a man. The God-man was also man. And he was hungry. Well, let's try something else. If it isn't to satisfy with food, I can't indulge you there, get you to cave into your indulgence there. Then maybe it's if I offer you the whole world. How about that? Let's take you up to some great precipice and show you the world and say, I'll tell you what, I'll give these kingdoms, all these kingdoms to you. What's that appealing to? It's pride, which is non-existent in Christ. So you have to decide what that default self-indulgence might be for you or indulgence as, because that's what he's looking for. He prays at night, so he prays like a lion, does most of their hunting at night. He roars and roars because he's hungry. And he stalks and he lurks and he's looking at you. When I say Satan, I mean the whole group, the whole bunch of the demon force, the demonic force that he commands. He probably, as I said last week, isn't trifling with you or I personally. But there's a force that definitely wants to destroy you, and they'll do it through the indulgence of the flesh, certainly. I like what Bishop Thomas Bailey said. He lived in the 17th century. Eat to live, but live not to eat. There's no service so improper as a man to be a slave to his belly. Paul addresses this in his letter to the Philippian church. Indulging the appetites of the flesh is supposed to mark the character of the unbeliever, not the believer. Be careful with your appetites. And it isn't speaking exclusively to food, although it does, of course, include that. When it talks in the Bible about feeding your appetites, your indulgences to fill your belly, it means whatever your fleshly indulgence is. You name it. You ought to, if you want to know how your enemy is going to work, and you believe that he lurks looking to prey upon the self-indulgent, you'll understand what yours are. I'll understand what mine are. Here's our perspective, or what it's supposed to be. I have 1 Corinthians 7:31 in the NIV, which puts it this way. We're to use the things of the world, how? As if not engrossed in. Or as the King James says, as not abusing them. All things are lawful to me, but I will not what? Paul wrote. I will not be under the power of any, because once I do, the enemy has a crack, a place to put the thin point of the wedge to drive. For the world in its present form is passing away. Or as Paul wrote in 1 Thessalonians 5:6-8, so then let us not sleep as others do. A metaphor for just being lethargic and getting so involved with the things that are indulgences here in this life, beyond the point of just enjoying them, rather, and keeping them in their proper place, they've crossed the line in some cases. And so now we're dull like those who sleep. But let us keep awake and be sober, for those who sleep, sleep at night. We're children of the day, aren't we? We're supposed to be sharply focused as we are with daylight as to the reality of things around us. And not be so dull-witted, dull-minded, because we dulled ourselves in indulgences of this world, that we're vulnerable to attack. And you wonder why you're attacked? But since we belong to the day, he writes, let us be sober. Let us be clear-headed. There's a reason that Jesus did not accept the myrrh on the cross. It's a narcotic. It was a mercy ministry by the Hebrew women. They would put myrrh on a sponge and offer it up to the one who's being crucified because they were being crucified left and right by the Roman army. The shrieks of those who suffered on the crosses were unbearable to these kind-hearted, delicate ladies who had a mercy ministry, and they offered him the myrrh. And once he tasted it, he saw what it was, he rejected it. Why? Would you want him for a moment, let me ask you this, to be in any way dulled while he's doing the most important work in human history? No. So let's remember Galatians 5:13, shall we? For you are called to freedom, brothers. Only do not use your freedom as an opportunity for the flesh, but through love serve one another. Peter said, your adversary. That strikes me as very personal, doesn't it? This is your adversary, the devil. I think Peter knows something of the personal nature of the adversary, don't you? You recall a verse? How about Luke 22:31, when Jesus said, Simon, Simon, behold what? Satan demanded to have you, that he might sift you like wheat. Can you imagine being told that by the Lord Jesus Christ? This is a personal adversary. Oh, it's personal. And he knows you. He knows you well. And he knows how to take you down. He knows what your weaknesses are. And that's why you fold up under them each time. We have to learn what it is that helps to guard against that. But first, we can't unless we understand that. I have to know where my weak places are. You want to call them besetting sins from Hebrews, whatever you want to call them, the areas of self-indulgence, the times that I let myself just enjoy the freedom in the flesh. Adversary, this is literally, this word is a legal opponent. It's the one who stood next to the high priest Joshua in Zechariah. Look at this man. And he got rebuked by the Lord, you remember, but he was right. Look at his filthy garments. This is a filthy man. What's he doing there? I don't know. But remember, this is personal. He's pointing to every single mistake, sin, private indulgence that you have. Like he did with Job. What's he doing having an audience of God? What is he doing in God's presence as a fallen being? I know, but there he is in Job 1 and again in Job 2. Other terms for him are Abaddon and Apollyon, which mean destroyer. That's his end game. That's what he wants in your life. And he'll take as much of it as he can get. He can't take away your salvation, but he can make your life miserable. And you'll have nobody to blame but yourself in most cases. Jesus, in John's gospel, in two different places, calls him the ruler of this world. We need to focus on who he is. What role does he actually have? We spent time last week, and if you weren't here for it, you should listen to it, because there are no cases where to be casting out demons or binding Satan, turning this into some kind of a horror show. This is a powerful force in this world. He's the leader of the dark world system. He's the father of all lies, as Jesus said. He's the purveyor of all deception and the mastermind of everything that's destroyed. Jesus came to unite. He comes to divide. He wants to split that marriage. He wants to split that church. He wants you apart from people. Why? Think lion. Because that's the illustration we're given in Scripture. What does a lion do? There's safety in a pack, especially if there's big adult whatevers that are there to give him a few shots in the mug if he gets too close. But get that weak one. Get him pulled away from the pack and he's mine. Let him or her think that they're hurting so bad that they just need to be alone. Let them be isolated just for a moment. That's all I need. Because I'm orchestrating a very dark world system. It has fallen, friends. And so are we in the flesh, right? That is yet unredeemed. He doesn't have to deal with us individually because he leads this global demonic force. He rules the world insofar, of course, as God allows him. And by the way, that begs the question, why does God allow him? Yeah, it does for me. We're going to look at that. We're going to look at that. He's responsible for orchestrating and inciting lust, hatred, disease, death, and destruction. This is his objective. Paul refers to him in Ephesians 2 and verse 2 as the prince of the power of the air. Ephesians 2, 1 to 3 is interesting in this context this morning. And you were dead in your trespasses and sins. And now he's going to define what that looks like. And you'll see this. Following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh. See, that's not supposed to mark us anymore. Carrying out the desires of two things, not one, two, the body and the mind. The things that you listen to, that you expose your mind to, the things you indulge your body with. All of these things make a difference. He's waiting at any one of those gates to get into your heart. He wants to capture one thing and one thing only, and that's first your attention and then your will. And then he's got you. Then he's got you. And if he has you as a child of God, wearing the name of the King, you've just neutralized your testimony and rendered useless the reason that you and I are still here. There's a lot at stake. Peter knows that. So looking into a little more history, Revelation 12 is very informative. We see there, this is like a movie, as it unfolds and Michael and his angels are battling. They're literally at war with Satan and his third of the angels. Satan is referred to as the great dragon there. And it says in verse 9 of Revelation 12, and the great dragon was thrown down, that ancient serpent who is called the devil and Satan, the deceiver of the whole world. Another very insightful clue as to what he is, what his role is. But listen, this cat was fighting with Michael and two thirds of the holy angels. This is the power we're dealing with. But God, of course, is more powerful, so he casts him down. Where do you suppose he landed? That's very interesting. Verse 12 says, therefore rejoice, O heavens, and you who dwell in them. Yeah, good for them, right? Because he's gone now from heaven. Where'd he go? Yeah, there's more to the verse. But woe to you. Woe to who? Uh-oh, here we come. O earth and sea. That's us. For the devil has come down to you in great wrath. Great wrath. Every moment of every day. Because he knows that his time is short. But you know what? We don't live that way. Why do we live like we're going to live this life on earth forever? Talk to somebody north of 50. How short this life is. If they seem kind of weird, it's because they still think they're in their 30s. Forever stuck in our 30s. Yeah, I'm thinking of growing the mullet back. What do you think? Now, please don't do that. That would be a victory for Satan, wouldn't it? He's the deceiver of the whole world. He was thrown down to the earth and his angels were thrown down with him. Uh-oh. How about verse 17? The dragon became furious with the woman who went off to make war on the rest of her offspring and went off, rather, to make war with the rest of her offspring. Do you know who that is? That's us. on those who keep the commandments of God. That's who. That's supposed to be you and I. And hold the testimony of Jesus. So friends, we do not wrestle against certain political parties. We do not wrestle against that troublesome unbeliever at work. We do not wrestle with that family member that thinks we're as convinced we belong to a cult and who rejects your Savior. We do not wrestle with people. Look, Ephesians 6:12, we do not wrestle against flesh and blood. We don't wrestle against people, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in heavenly places. That's who we contend with. And where is the battle again? In the mind. 2 Corinthians 10:3-4 make that very plain. It's against ideologies. It's against the philosophies of this world. It's against these things that are just permeated with the lie. And you recognize it because you're a child of God. And you have a level of discernment in your life. You know the Bible to your own degree. And you hear it and you're like, that's a lie. Don't hate the person. They were deceived, are deceived just like you and I were. And in some degrees, maybe still are in some areas. But see, one of the favorite things the enemy has is a lion to devour in you. The way he can sort of get a hold of you is by your pride. Interesting, they call it a pride of lions, isn't it? The devil controls people for evil purposes in two ways, primarily in general. First of all, by orchestrating demonic activity and the deception of unbelievers in the world, as we looked at from Revelation 12. 2 Corinthians 4:4, we looked at last time. He blinds the mind of who? Thank you. The unbelievers. And secondly, by controlling the world system, the cosmos, leading people into sinful thinking and behavior. It's what he does. We need to understand that. So I need to be on my guard against the things that challenge me mainly in my mind, but also with my body. We have two constituent parts, people. We are spirit and soma and body. If I'm not aware of that, I'm not going to be looking. 1 Timothy 4:1-2, Paul reveals one of the ways that the lie has crept into the things that people hear, because that's the gateway. The ear is the gateway to the heart. And that's what he's after. He wants to get to the heart, but you got to open up the gate. So it depends on what you're listening to, what you actually believe. And that opens you up. Remember what G.K. Chesterton said? He said, the mind is like the mouth. It's meant to close down on something solid. Otherwise, it ends up like a sewer, rejecting nothing. So when you come to the truth, you clamp down on it. That is yours to own and to keep and to be transformed by and to become discerning with, so that you can recognize 1 Timothy 4, for instance. Now, the Spirit expressly says that in latter times, some will depart from the faith. Really? Depart from the faith? By devoting themselves to what? Deceitful spirits. There it is. And teachings of demons. The liars that call themselves ministers of the gospel or preachers, whatever they might call themselves, insofar as they wander from the truth. And remember, it's usually one of two ways. If you look at the degrees on a 360, it's usually only a couple degrees off the truth that's most successful, or it's a complete 180, right? That's how it works. So, boy, this sounded really good. I was listening to this. Sounded really good. Really, what did you use to determine that what you heard was good? So much deception in the body of Christ. Isn't that sad? So much deception. Absolutely tragic what people are buying into and who they imagine Satan is and what they think their role is, what they think they're empowered to do up against that great foe. Here's a better passage for us. 1 John 2:15 to 17. Do not love the world or the things of the world. Be careful to indulge. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the desires of the flesh, the desires of the eyes, and the pride in possessions is not from the Father, but is from the world. And the world is passing away along with its desires. But whoever does the will of God abides forever. That's you. You know me, Jesus would say. You love me because you keep my commandments. That's you follow me. That's how you do it. You know this, you look at this book, and that's my rod and my staff, and I use it to draw you. My sheep hear my voice, and my sheep follow me. The ones that are preaching truth, the ones that are sharing truth from the Word of God, that's His rod, that's how He's speaking, that's how He's leading, that's how He's shepherding His flock. I believe, I personally know of at least, I know one for sure, I believe, and then there's probably more, that in some ways really wanted to be part of the church. They saw something there. They saw something in the people in the church. They saw something real, something transformational, something hopeful. They saw something. But they were drawn away. Like the soils, in the parable of the soils, the things of this world just grew up around them and choked them out. They could not let go of the things they indulged in this world. They go away claiming to be Christians. And yet, like those who turn from the message of Christ Himself and walked away, they turn and walk away. The one who orchestrates these things has hold of them, and he uses the things of this world that pander to the flesh, to beg self-indulgence, to capture them. And they're gone. They're gone. The whole world, John wrote in 1 John 5:19, lies in the power of the evil one. We are either consciously aware of that and seeing to it that we're taking the steps that would guard against this power, or we're vulnerable. The first thing is to have the righteous garment of Christ as a breastplate. But when in your life you indulge in some area, you take the breastplate off. And then he can see you. He can't see you while you're wearing the garment of the one that he hates. Can't see you. You take it off, as it were, in terms of your life not comporting with that righteousness you've been given freely in Christ to save your life. But what I'm choosing to do now does not comport with that blessed garment. You do that. You think you're doing it in private. And the enemy would be saying, oh, listen, you're good. It's all about grace. It's all about forgiveness. Keep going. This feels good. This is good. These things are good. Didn't God give you all these things to enjoy? What did Jesus say in John 10:10? Something about not just life, but that what? More abundantly, enjoy. Enjoy. Sleep. Take it easy. Don't take this so seriously. What are you getting all amped up about your Christianity for? Jesus did all the heavy lifting. Why don't you kick back and enjoy it? Oh, how seductive. His voice, as it were, smooth as silk. Makes sense in certain ways. He grabs pieces of truth and he cobbles them together in the most ugly monstrosity, but it looks good. And so we buy into it. I've got time. That's his favorite. I got time. Let's go do this. Let's go do that. I've got time. Friends, you do not. That's a non-renewable resource that God gave you, a temporary resource that is not renewable. Your health might be, your finances might be, but not time. And what are you here for? So Satan controls the whole world system of evil using a three-pronged method to devour people, according to this passage from 1 John 2:15 to 17. First, the desires of the flesh. Second, the desires of the eyes. And third, the pride in possessions, which is Greek term bios, where we get biography from. Interesting. So it's all the things that I have. What causes me to find value in all of the things that I have to a point where it crosses a line and I value it more than I value the things of God? It starts with a C, covetousness. Isn't that one of only 10 commandments to caution against, to warn against? The covetous heart. He knows he's got that in us because he knows we're still in our fallen flesh. That is yet unredeemed. He knows there's things about you. He's seen people. He doesn't have to read your mind. He's seen people like you and I come and go for millennia. Plus, he's malevolently brilliant. And he's powerful. And his hatred has a power to it that you should not underestimate, but you do not kowtow to, you do not pretend he doesn't exist. That's an equal and opposite error to make. He's there. But so is God in Christ, who is greater in you than the one who controls this evil world system. But don't let that cause you to relax so much. Here come the indulgences. Here comes the things, the affairs, the activities of this world. We've got plenty of time. This is all about enjoying these things on this earth, isn't it? Wow, is that what you thought? Is that what I thought? Well, sure, there's things to enjoy. But don't every single one of them have the potential to draw you off your purpose? Don't every one have the ability to become an idolatry issue for us? Of course they do. So let's talk about God's permissive will for a moment. Is Satan and his demons allowed to afflict God's people? What's the answer? Yes. Look at Job. He was offered up as the most pious man on the planet by God himself. But listen, make no mistake. He is never allowed ultimate victory over them. In this world, you will have tribulation. What's the rest of it? Jesus has overcome the world. Jesus that is in you has overcome the world. So he can do something to us. He can do things that are hard, hurtful. Whatever God allows him, God has allowed. That's why it's his permissive will. He gives permission for Satan to do certain things to us, but not have ultimate victory for us. So some of the places, I've just got a few here for you. God's great purposes in permitting Satan to hinder and afflict his people. First of all, we can see from 2 Corinthians 12, as Paul tells it, he allows it to happen so that your pride might be crushed, so that Christ's strength may be seen in you. 2 Corinthians 12, 7-10, so to keep me from being too elated by the surpassing greatness of the revelations, a thorn was given to me in the flesh, a messenger of whom? Of Satan, to harass me. This is an apostle. So you got the most pious man on the planet able to be, had some of the most horrible things short of what they did to Christ done to him. And now you've got the apostle Paul, who's allowed by God to be harassed. Why? To keep me from becoming too elated. There's an indulgence. Three times I pleaded with the Lord about this, that it should leave me. Can I make a confession? There are times where I've prayed more than three times. Have you? Like, I'm still praying for some things. And they're still the same. That's okay. But he said to me, my grace is sufficient for you. This is what he's saying to Mark. For my power is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, I will boast all the more gladly of my weakness, so that the power of who? Christ may rest upon me. For the sake of Christ, then, I am content with weaknesses, insults, hardships, persecutions, and calamities. You ready to sign on to that list? For when I am weak, then I'm strong. I'm strong in the way I want to be strong. I'm strong in a way that shows the strength of my beloved Savior, Jesus Christ. I can stand today with the things He's appointed for me because I stand in Him in my weakness. So the pride has to be crushed for that to happen. For them to see Jesus in you, you have to step aside, so to speak, right? You have to die to yourself that He can be seen in you. Otherwise, you get in the way of His glorious image. Secondly, God permits Satan to hinder His people that you may not pursue a strong desire, even when it seems right and good to you. Been on that path before? No, wait a minute. No. What I had in mind, what I've been pursuing, is a good thing. It's a right thing. The doors were opening. We like that phrase, don't we? The Lord opened the doors. Yeah, even though some lead to elevator shafts. You don't walk through any door just because it's open. But Paul learned this. Back to Paul again, 1 Thessalonians 2:17 to 18. He had such a love for the Thessalonian believers. He wanted to come see them. But since we were torn away from you, brothers, for a short time in person, not in heart. You never left our heart, man. We love you. You're our brothers and sisters. We endeavored the more eagerly. Look at this. Look at this language. With great desire to see you face to face. Because we wanted to come to you. I mean, can it be any more emphatic than that? I, Paul, again and again. But what? But Satan hindered us. We could not move forward. Out of love, the great apostle wants to come. Out of a sharing, a mutual edifying, you know, hug fest. We're mutual lovers of Christ. We want to get together. I mean, I can't wait. We keep trying and trying and trying. And he said no. Been there? I have. More than once. Third, God allows Satan to hinder and afflict His people. Third, that you might be made more useful and effective in helping other believers. He lets Satan have at you, perhaps so that it will benefit the body of Christ. That's a good thing, yeah? To finish out this verse from Luke 22:31, where Jesus is saying, Simon, Simon, behold, Satan demanded to have you that he might sift you like wheat. But I have prayed for you that your faith may not fail. Look at what he says in verse 32. And when you have turned again, whatever it is he's going to allow Satan to do, it's going to have its work to turn him away from something that was just wrong, that the Lord is correcting in his heart, maybe his pride, maybe whatever. There was a lot to work with Peter, like there is with me. When you've turned again, strengthen your brothers, because then you'll have had your lesson. I turn him loose for that reason. Because there's things that need to be painfully shaken up in you. But the value you come out the other side with, where you can stand with somebody that's in a veil of tears, having no strength left, because they're absolutely convinced there's no way out from this particular situation. I can't get out from under this. What am I going to do? You can say, I've been there. You'll get through it. With the help of Jesus Christ, He'll see you through this. He is our deliverer. He's delivered you before. He will deliver you again. I know it. I've experienced it. I can attest to it of a certainty. But how can we do that? With that level of certainty, unless He's taken us through a few things. That's why it's absolutely tragic. I've said many times that older people are sidelined in our culture today. They've learned so much. Who am I calling them they? We've learned so much. That's right. I'm now in that category. You see, we're in this perpetual think that we think we're 30-some years old. Finally, number four, he allows Satan to hinder and afflict his people that your faith might be tested. Revelation 2 and verse 10. Remember the seven letters to the seven churches. To the church at Smyrna, do not fear what you are about to suffer. I'm bringing it. I'm bringing the heat. Behold, the devil is about to throw some of you where? In prison. For this purpose, that you may be tested. For 10 days you will have tribulation. But be faithful unto death. Even if your life is required of you, remain faithful. And I will give you a crown of life. Since all people are sinners, what's the difference between sinning believers and sinning unbelievers anyway? Well, here's a helpful passage. 1 John chapter 3, 8 to 10. Whoever makes a practice of sinning is of the devil. That's their regular practice. They do it without another thought. For the devil has been sinning from the beginning. The reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the works of the devil. No one born of God makes a practice of sinning. We're sinners, we still sin. You don't make a practice of it. For God's seed abides in him, and he cannot keep sinning because he has been born of God. By this it is evident who are the children of God. That's how we know. Basically, it's your response to the Word of God when you do sin, right? If I'm caught in a pattern of sin, and you come to me in private and point it out from the Scriptures, and I resist that, rebel against it, continue on anyway. Upon what do I have to attest to the veracity of my claim to be a Christian? Jesus said, my sheep hear my voice, and they follow me. So, there it is. By this it is evident who are the children of God and who are the children of the devil. Whoever does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor is the one who does not love his brother. So let's be clear. This is not to say that people are not responsible for their sinful thinking and acting. They are. We can't blame it. It's not the devil made me do it. Right? Because whether the main influence is the world, the flesh, or the devil, people make their own choices. And we are responsible creatures. If you tell me I'm not responsible because I have this or that disorder, or the devil made me do it, you just removed what it means to be a human being and rendered me just another animal. Because the dignity that's given to human beings is that they're morally culpable. So I'm responsible. Satan causing a lot of trouble, the demonic force, the evil world system, my own flesh. Sure. But I make my own choices. There's no denying that. Adam and Eve were masterfully persuaded to disobey God, weren't they? But they chose to do so because it appealed to them. And they made the unilateral decision to disobey God on their own. Adam and Eve were not compelled to sin. They were convinced to commit sin. There's a difference. These are the nuances of how the enemy is working and how he works in orchestration of the evil world system that we need to understand. We need to take ownership of this, and we need to understand that about how he operates. 1 John 5:5, who is it that overcomes the world except the one who believes that Jesus is the Son of God? I want to put in very plain language, in very ordinary type of scenarios, what his objectives are. But take heart, there are only 12. First, his aim is to overwhelm you with insufferable circumstances that you find or you think are insurmountable. That's what he does. And that's what God allows. He wants to dig deep into your heart to find that sinful place, and he wants you responding that way. And that's one of the ways he does it. He knows that you don't know how long it's going to last, and he also knows you don't know how intense it's going to get. He knows you don't have that information, and he works with that ignorance. You haven't been given that. He didn't give it to even Job. So, that episode either engenders trust or anxiety. Peter, anticipating that, says, cast these anxieties I know you must have on the Lord because he cares for you. Second, he wants to afflict you with things that tear you down spiritually, emotionally, and physically. He's not going to promote proper care of your body. He wants you indulging that flesh because he wants you suffering infirmities. He wants you limited in your usefulness to the kingdom work. He wants to wear you down emotionally because he knows that if he can gain ground in terms of your emotional state or your sentimentalities, he's got you. He masterfully orchestrates this world system to accomplish it. And by the way, he is relentless. Third, he wants to distract you from things that matter most to God. Take care of this, take care of that, because that's more important. He wants to get you immersed in the affairs of this fleeting life so that you accomplish little for his kingdom, for God's kingdom. Remember 2 Timothy, right? Chapter 2. No soldier entangles himself in the affairs of this world, right? We want to please the commander who called us to be a soldier. Four, he wants you to openly question God's goodness, his limitless grace, the richness of his mercy, and his inexhaustible love. He wants you to question that. He wants you to wonder about that. Because this doesn't seem real loving right now, what's going on in my life. Where's his mercy? Where's his grace? Five, he wants you to defy the word of God, to neglect it, to question its relevancy. To question its relevancy. I've got a real problem here. You're gonna open the Bible? No, this has like got specifics to it. So does the Bible. How's the Bible going to help? In this circumstance, there's no way out. You give up on the Bible before you see the power that it has. The battle right now, as I see it, in the body of Christ in this day, is for the sufficiency of the Word of God. It's not enough. It's not enough. You don't understand. There's something else wrong with me. Well, that may be true. See a doctor. Remember, this is about the mind and the body. He's going after both. He wants the whole enchilada, to use a food analogy. To challenge its authority or rebel against it. That's when they sit with you and show you from the word, hey, listen, you really need to. And it's like, I'm not having that. And you walk away. Any of those would be fine with him. Six, he wants you to doubt your faith and damage your testimony. That's why Jesus said, Simon, Simon, Satan is demanding to sift you like wheat, but I have prayed for you that your faith may not fail. It's about the faith. That's what's attacked in those times. Seven, he wants you to live, and this is tragically too common in the body of Christ. He wants you to live an autonomous, independent, self-governed life, separate from the community. He wants you isolated, so he can have you to himself. And you want to hear what I think is the irony of all ironies of our day? Social media was created so that there would be greater social strength. What's it doing? It's isolating people. Teen suicides have gone up exponentially since social media has come out. We've even got self-driving cars now. We've even heard that what's coming out from Amazon is this little motorized cart that's going to bring all of my physical lusts to me, right? Everything that I'm online lusting for, I can just order online from Amazon. And this little, did you see it? This little robot thing coming down the sidewalk comes right to your door. There's another one that brings groceries with no human being. That's right. That's great. You don't have to deal with a human being. What? We got deceived somehow, folks. We're making it so that you, and that's why we've gone from these little houses. I can't say that I was raised in one because it was seven kids. So we had a big house, old house, but smaller homes, right? And big yards with the kids running around in the yards, neighbor kids, kids everywhere. Who are these kids? I don't know. Where'd those kids come from? They're running through the house. Who are they? I don't know. Let them out the back door. I'm sure they don't take anything. Two massive houses with zero lot lines with the shades drawn. And you go in, the communities now have gates. Make no mistake, there's a guy with a little cap and a uniform. He wants to know what you're there for. Well, I'm a human being. That's why I'm here. I hear there's people in here. I just want to interact with them. No, you're okay, buddy. All right, hang on. I'm making a phone call. I went to go visit a friend down in Brentwood, and the irony is he was just this effervescent, just joyous human being to be around. He's awesome. But he and his wife had the means to buy one of those places in one of those subdivisions. And I was struck by that. I drove in, and it was a gated community. And I'm driving down, and it's, you know, daytime. It's not night. And sometime in the afternoon. And you know what I was struck by? I couldn't see one human being, not one. All the shades are drawn. All the garage doors are closed. We got little clickers that'll open that door. So heaven forbid I should ever have to get out to open the door. I might have to say hello to my neighbor, Joe, if that's his name. I never met the guy. They don't want to meet him. My friends are on Facebook. Then why are children dying? Are we missing the fact that God created us to be social beings? And that, my friends, means that we interact together. I need you. I need to be with you, around you, hearing from you. I need to see how life is affecting you. I benefit from you. It's iron sharpening iron. Let no word proceed from your mouth, but only that which is useful for edification, that it might administer grace in the need of the moment. I need that. There's a reason we assemble, and we violate that assembly when we choose not to come on a Sunday, because he says you should be encouraging one another as the day approaches, and you weren't here. You weren't here. Yes, you make a difference. And you just decided on your own unilaterally not to be there. Things are changing, my friends. Changing rapidly. Don't let him isolate you. 8. He wants you to be fooled into thinking one thing. Oh, this is a hard one. And having it turn out completely different. You thought a relationship, a job trajectory, you fill in the blank, some ministry pursuit, whatever. You were so convinced you didn't give it another thought. And he can't wait. The enemy can't wait when it turns out completely different than you had thought. He's waiting for your disappointment. He's waiting you to have a complaint against God in your heart. You don't have to articulate it. He just wants that rattling around in the echo chamber of your heart. 9. He wants you to convinced. This is a tough one too. He wants you convinced. I think it got harder as I went down. He wants you convinced you're a miserable failure and that God is displeased with you and has either rejected you or abandoned you altogether. He wants you convinced of that. That's why he stood next to the high priest Joshua in Zechariah's vision to point out his filthy clothes. Look at this. This person calls him one of yours, Jesus. Look at him. Yeah, that's right. He's mine. And he takes off his own garment like he did when he washed the feet and he put it around him. The Lord rebuke you, Satan. The Lord rebuke you. Even the archangel Michael doesn't take Satan on, but he says in Jude, the Lord rebuke you for your hatred of God's people. 10. He wants to remind you of your sins so often that you begin to lose hope, even despair of life itself. 11. He wants you to give up in bitter frustration. He wants you angry. He wants you to quit your job, your marriage, your ministry, your faith. He'll take anything. But he's going for it all. And 12. He wants to aggravate you incessantly. He wants to torture you mentally. He wants to destroy you permanently. That's him. Next week, Lord willing, we will be looking more at the armaments the Lord has given us. And he has given us all the armor we need because he was victorious. At the moment Satan thought he had his greatest victory at the cross, oh, how he must have loved hearing the cries of Jesus, the God-man on the cross, saying, "My God, my God, why have you forsaken me? I got him now." No, you didn't. 3 days later, there's an empty tomb and the lion's roaring. He's roaring. But that's your victory. That's the captain of your faith. Never forget that. And greater is he who dwells in you than he who torments this world. Let's pray. God, thank you so much. We're so grateful for what you've given us, the victory that we have in the Lord Jesus Christ, so that we contend with a vanquished foe. He goes about roaring and he causes a lot of harm and a lot of trouble, and he holds Christians back from being as vital as they could in the building of the kingdom, in the proliferation of our marvelous, wonderful gospel. Oh Lord, may we remember truth against error. May we remember what you promised over against what we're being accused of. May we walk boldly in this world, not in our own strength, which would only be pride, but because we know the Savior. The Savior is in us. And by the power of the Holy Spirit, we can stand against this day and the evil world system that continues to perpetrate lies, wickedness, disease, and death. Thank you for that victory. I pray for everyone in this room. Maybe some who've not tasted of that victory because they've made no claim on Christ to be their Savior, that they would now, because this enemy is real. He's real, but so are you. The gospel is true. You've died for our sins, and all we are required to do is to believe. You've done everything else. Thank you, Lord, for that wonderful truth. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.